on the 30th of May in 1735 in a remarkable letter written to the Reverend Benjamin Coleman, the pastor of Brattle Street Church, Boston. Jonathan Edwards penned what would eventually be published in a book with this snappy title: A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in the Conversion of Many Hundred Souls in Northampton and the Neighboring Towns and Villages of New Hampshire in New England. Now that's the title of a book, isn't it? In that account, Jonathan Edwards tells of how over 300 individuals had recently become followers of Jesus. In other words, they turned to him as their rightful king, the one who provides forgiveness and peace with God, the forgiveness and peace they needed because of their ignorance of him. And in that account, Edwards described the transformed lives of those who now followed Jesus and the effect that it was having on the communities, the surrounding parishes. And the reason that Edwards published this account is that he hoped it would stir up in other churches a longing to see God work in a similar way amongst them. And in chapter 18 of Exodus, we see something similar. We see an individual start believing God, loving him, obeying his laws and decrees, his decrees and instructions. And a word that is often used to describe that is conversion. We're going to see the conversion of a man called Jethro and then his wisdom on how the Israelites can more effectively learn what it means to know and follow God. And as we see the way that God delivers people from their ignorance of him and the blessing of knowing his decrees, let's ask God that it would thrill our hearts this morning and that we would long to see this happen more and more among us. Now, we've arrived at a turning point in the book of Exodus. In chapter 17, verse 6, we find that the Israelites are now in the region of Sinai. Mount Horeb is another name for the same place. And looking back, God has delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, patiently upheld them through the wilderness, graciously provided bread for their hunger, water for their thirst, victory over their enemies, even in the midst of Israel's quarreling and grumbling. And from the next chapter onwards, Moses and the people will be given the law at Sinai and told what it means to know and follow God. So this passage acts as a wonderful bridge between the wonder of the deliverance of God, what rescue looks like, and the decrees of God, what obeying and following him looks like. But not only does this chapter act as a link between those two sections, it also serves as a beautiful picture of both those parts: God's deliverance and God's decrees. Deliverance is always first. All of us need to be delivered from our slavery to disobeying God, pushing him out of our lives, our failure to love and honor him. And the thing is, we can't do anything about that. We can't contribute to that deliverance ourselves, just like the Israelites couldn't contribute to their rescue from Egypt. That's God's work alone. He alone delivers, brings us to himself. But once delivered, knowing God and his decrees is both natural and desirable for God's people. Delivered, they now want to know and obey him. They want to trust and obey. So let's have a look at how Exodus chapter 18 pictures that. God delivers, verses 1 to 12, and God decrees, verses 13 to 27. Firstly, God delivers. So in the first half of this chapter, we see the deliverance of God remembered, rehearsed, and responded to. That's a wonderful part of God's word. We see God's deliverance remembered, rehearsed, and then responded to. So Moses firstly remembers all that God has done. Look at how the chapter begins. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses, for his people Israel, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. And the other was Eleazar, for he said, my father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. So Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, is reintroduced into the story, which itself acts as a kind of bracket for the narrative. Jethro is from Midian, the place that Moses fled to when he escaped from Egypt as a young man 40 years earlier. There he had met Zipporah, Jethro's daughter, by a well and ended up marrying her. And for 40 years, Moses had lived in Midian. Then God met with Moses at the burning bush and told him to return to Egypt to deliver his people from slavery. In verse 2, we're told how Moses, before returning to Egypt, at some point, most likely wanted to protect his wife and children, sends them to live with Jethro. Moses tells us, doesn't he, of his two sons, drawing attention to the meaning of their names. Gershom, a foreigner in a foreign land. Eleazar literally means, my God is help. Moses had been a stranger in Midian. He had fled the sword of Pharaoh, and yet God had been his deliverer, just as he had been for the people of Israel. Moses is able to look back on his life and remember all that God had done. That's what these words are doing. Remembering all that God had done, how God had kept and sustained him. And that is such a helpful, healthy thing to do in the life of faith. Especially when circumstances are hard and difficult, to stop and to remember all that God has done, to count our blessings, to remind ourselves of the faithfulness of God. For some here this morning, this is an important word. Remember all that God has done. Take time to do it and see how it gives a perspective, a healthy perspective to life and to your situation now. Now, in some way, Jethro has heard of all that God has done for Moses and Israel, and he brings Moses' wife Zipporah and his boys to Moses in the wilderness. Undoubtedly, Moses would have been overjoyed to see his wife and sons, but the narrative gives us a big hint on what to concentrate on, because only the conversation with Jethro is recorded as Moses rehearses all that God has done to Jethro. Look at verse 7. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. The focus after the formalities is what Moses has to say to his father-in-law about the deliverance of the Israelites. And Moses covers both the judgment and the salvation of God. He tells all the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, who had refused to let God's people go, who had rejected God's word. Moses is honest about the cost and suffering of deliverance, what that had brought. He speaks about the hardships that had been encountered, but he also shares in the glorious saving work of the Lord. What an encouraging, challenging conversation to ponder. Moses is witnessing to his father-in-law, rehearsing all that God has done to him. He's ready to give an account of the salvation and the judgment of God. And if Moses is ready to do that in the light of the rescue from Egypt, how much more should we, in the light of our rescue by Jesus from our moral rebellion and refusal to love him, how much more ready should we be to share this good news? So Moses remembers, he then rehearses to those around him, and then look, Jethro responds to what God has done. Look at verse 9. Jethro was delighted to hear about the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, verse 10, praise be to the Lord, who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who treated Israel arrogantly." It's here that we see the conversion of Jethro. He acknowledges all that God has done in rescuing Moses and the Israelites from Egypt. He understands what has taken place, and he confesses that it is good in verse 9 and praises God, just as we saw the people of Israel do in chapter 15. And then in verse 11, a key verse, you see it there, he sides with God, acknowledging that he is above all gods. Look at that phrase, "now I know." That's a strong confessional statement of belief. And then in verse 12, we're told he brings sacrifices to God and enjoys table fellowship with Moses, Aaron, and the elders in Israel. In other words, he was joined to the people of God. He had communion with them. Do you see what happens? Jethro delights that God has been kind to Israel, confesses praise to God for his kindness, and brings a sacrifice of praise. Even this meal is a sign of the wonderful sovereign purposes of God. Back in chapter 2, verse 20, Moses, and the Hebrew literally says, eats bread with Jethro. So that happens in chapter 2, verse 20. And here is Moses, 40 years later, eating bread again with his father-in-law, rejoicing in all that God has done, and seeing Jethro believe. Jethro's conversion is, in one sense, a model conversion. He understands God's work. It moves his heart. He believes, he loves it, he praises. And it works itself out into a visible demonstration of trust and obedience. Oh, that these words, that this narrative would move our hearts to praise God for the way that he delivers his people. I wonder if that's a spiritual temperature of your heart this morning as you read these words. Is your heart moved to praise God for the way that he delivers people? The Lord had promised Abraham that his purpose for Israel would prove to be a blessing to the nations of the world. We've already seen some of the servants of Pharaoh fearing the word of the Lord in chapter 9. And we've witnessed some of the Egyptians leaving with the Israelites in chapter 12. But now a Midianite priest, a religious pagan, has come to know the Lord. Here are the purposes of God revealed. Then in a small way in a corner, now in Jesus in an extraordinary way throughout the whole world. How moved are our hearts at the remembering of all that God has done for us. Do we take time to reflect and ponder and regularly give God thanks and praise? That is Holy Spirit fuel for love and for mission. And this incident with Moses surely challenges us about how eagerly we accept opportunities to rehearse all that Jesus has done, to share that with others. When those opportunities naturally come up, are we ready to give a reason for the hope that we have? When those moments to share our faith come, do we grasp them eagerly and winsomely and lovingly? How much do we long for these Jethro conversions of family and friends and regulars here at this congregation of our eastern community, of the city of Bristol. And I'm speaking to you now, especially faithful attender. You know, how else to describe you? Someone who comes to this room regularly at this time each week, but who has never known the joy of delighting in all that God has done in Jesus. Never said sorry for your failures, for your sins to Jesus. Never trusted in his death as the way of forgiveness. That judgment you deserve that Jesus took. Never acknowledged it with your lips. Never submitted to Jesus as Lord. See the conversion of Jethro here and ask yourself, is my heart not challenged by that? Is he not moved by it? Will you not understand who Jesus is and praise God and turn your life to him? How I would love to chat to so many of you about that after this service. This morning I'll be down here by my right hand side in this little prayer corner rather than at the door, and I'd love to chat with you. To those of you who don't follow and love Jesus, come and speak with me. So God delivers. And secondly, God decrees. Now, this is a very interesting part of the narrative, and I want to suggest that the main purpose of it has often, is largely by commentators, been overlooked. Look at verse 13. The next day, so after that amazing event has happened, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people. They stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it's brought to me. I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone." So, picture the scene. The next day after this surprising conversion, Jethro witnesses how this community of God's people is being taught and guided in the ways of the Lord. That's the focus of these words, and that is easily missed. The people, look at verse 15, are seeking God's will. They're having disagreements on how to live, how to conduct themselves in the light of knowing God. And Moses informs them, look at verse 16, of God's decrees and instructions. That is what is central here, knowing God's will. Jethro understands the instruction all God's people need. But it's proving too much for Moses. There's too many people, too many needs, too many disputes. And so Jethro, in his wisdom and newfound faith, provides Moses with excellent advice. He says, look, select capable men who fear God, are of godly character, and let them serve as officials. Jethro seems to suggest a kind of structured government. Look at verse 21. Officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens. People are to go to these officials first in seeking God's will, get a decision, and then if the questions are too hard, up they go to Moses. Now, look again at Jethro's central argument for this. Verse 19. He says, you must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him, teach them his decrees and instructions, and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. Jethro understands the importance of Moses' role. He's to represent the people to God and instruct them on what it means to live for God. These are the people who've been delivered by God and are to know what life obeying God's decrees looks like. And so Moses humbly implements the plan, upon which Jethro rides off into the sunset. Now, there are two common interpretations of this part of the narrative. The first is to really zoom in on the government structure that's established. A system of graded courts by the elders of the community provides good, sustainable government for the people. A way of organizing God's people now, as we follow Jesus, a way of organizing the church. In some church growth books, it's even used as a successful plan on how to grow your church. A famous one from Carl F. George and his book, Prepare Your Church for the Future, has an organizational chart that he's named Jethro 2. Another common application is to suggest that what we see here is actually foundational lessons for leadership. This is surprisingly common. Read this. What's the main takeaway thing? Okay, how to lead better. You know the kind of suggestions. Always ensure that you're being mentored well, that you're teachable, that you're humble. Identify, secondly, what you're meant to be doing. Keep to the core task. Don't be distracted by other things. Thirdly, build a capable team around you of individuals who know what they're meant to be doing and who can perform well. Many have especially pointed out that last point. And the passage does emphasize, doesn't it? Capable men, verse 21 and 25, who fear God and are trustworthy and hate dishonest gain. That emphasis on character does start to sound like the descriptions we hear in Paul's letter to Timothy and Titus regarding appointing church leaders. And undoubtedly, we can learn some important lessons about godly, wise organization and leadership from this passage. But is this the main reason why Moses has included this here? And at the end of chapter 18, as you'll have guessed from the beginning of the sermon, I think there's a different reason. This episode is much better seen as a microcosm of what is going to happen to Israel in the next stage of their history as the people of God. They've been delivered from slavery so that they might know the Lord. And Jethro is a wonderful example of that deliverance. But what the people of God need now is to know how to live in response to God's deliverance. How to live in response to His grace. His undeserved favor. That's the key emphasis. We saw it there in verse 20. Have a look again. Moses is to teach them his decrees and instructions and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. I suggest that it's because we naturally go looking at a passage for where we are and what this means for us, that we so easily zoom in on the organizational element of these words. Whereas it's always better to begin in a passage by looking for where God is. After all, the book is about Him and what we're learning about Him. When we do that, we see in the first place, not a people who need to get organized, but a people who need to know the Lord and know His will. This, as we said earlier, fits into the overall structure of the book. At this key turning point, we see the grace of God having delivered the people, and now we're about to see the law of God revealed so that they might know Him. Chapters 19 to 24 are going to be all about that, at the heart of which are the Ten Commandments. This is a foundational characteristic of what it means to belong to the people of God. In our lives, in the light of God's deliverance, we should want to know more and more how we can live for God. As we hear and understand His decrees and instructions, God's people are to grow in faithfully living them out. Now, in verse 16 and 19, we see that the special focus on knowing God's will, do you see 16 and 19? The special focus on knowing God's will here is when there are disputes, disagreements between people. And I suggest that those disputes could have been on a whole range of questions. Parenting, so bringing up our kids, use of time, marriage, friendship, singleness, vocation, a strained relationship, interacting with the surrounding nations, money. The lesson that we learn here is that it is God's word that we are to turn to, that we are to seek to know and obey so that we might know how to live and behave. Is that a picture of our lives? Are we actively, humbly, faithfully seeking to live in the light of God's word in every part of our lives, especially in disputes and disagreements? Is this humble, spirit-led submission to God's word evident in our lives? That takes prioritizing and prayer. It takes listening to God's word, that takes listening to each other, to God's people. For if we are to look and learn from the organizational element in the narrative, we must ask ourselves, do we look to those elders and leaders and home group leaders in our church whom God has set apart for His people to lead and teach us? Do we look to them for wisdom and prayer and biblical counsel? I'll tell you with a heavy heart, the answer is by and large, no. A much more common practice in the church today, including ours, is for people to make unilateral decisions. that dismiss any kind of prayerful input and wisdom from the church. And when asked about it, shows even little personal prayer and discernment. And that is a challenge to us all. We are to know God's decrees, to persevere in growing in knowledge and grace, and to do this as the people of God in relationship to one another. But let me finish with this. As we keep reminding ourselves each week, just as we did last week, we know that this whole Exodus narrative, in fact, the whole Bible, only makes sense when we view it through Jesus, his life and death and resurrection. The deliverance from physical slavery in Egypt did not deal with the greatest problem of our rebellious natures. And the decrees of God, which will be given at Sinai, ultimately condemn, not free God's people. But what they do is provide a stunning picture and preparation for the deliverance that Jesus would bring from sin. And how it would be possible through Jesus for anyone to know God, his ways and word. When we, thousands of years later, the other side of the cross of the Lord Jesus, think of God's deliverance, we should delight that God has been kind to us in Jesus. Actively praise God for his kindness in defeating our greatest enemy, sin and death, and bring our lives as a sacrifice of praise to God. And when we think of God's decrees, we should acknowledge that Jesus has fulfilled them on our behalf so that we stand perfect in him. The knowing this means desiring to walk in obedience to all that God has said. For through Jesus, we have transformed hearts and minds so that the least, the smallest, the youngest, to the greatest, the wisest, the oldest can know God and what it means to follow him. God delivers and God decrees and we find those wonderfully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We need no human mediator or representative to approach God. All of us have the same access into his presence through Jesus so that we can find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need.